We're just going to jump right into the Word tonight. And I don't know if any of you guys know this, but I might be looking a little tanner because I've been in Maui, and I'm just Maui'd. No, I got married. That was a bad joke. They have those shirts everywhere. They're awful. But my beautiful wife is somewhere in the room. Let's have her stand up. Give her a hand. Come on. There you go. We're married, and that's why I wasn't here the past couple weeks. But you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And tonight are continuing in that same series, Sleeping Saints and Sinners. Our title tonight is called Sleepy Sailors, and we're going to be in Genesis 8. Imagine walking out of your house and seeing death, just seeing death everywhere. Imagine walking out of your house and just seeing bodies of animals, bodies of people. Imagine, you know, mountains being leveled and everything being changed in upheaval, kind of like, you know, the 50,000 that were killed down in Haiti last week. You know, and hopefully you've been praying for them, and you know, some of us have given money to support the fund down there, and just, you know, there's a lot of ministry sharing the love of Jesus. But imagine something like Hurricane Katrina or the earthquake in Haiti. Imagine something like that happening, and just death everywhere. Imagine worse than that. Imagine everyone you've ever known, aside from your close family, being dead. Everything. Well, that's what we're going to see tonight for eight people. That's the story we're walking into. And this is a real story. This really happened. Because we're looking at Noah as they're getting off the ark. We're looking at what they do when they walk out, and as far as the eye can see, there's nothing but death. Because when they're, you know, ocean liner pulled up on Mount Ararat, they very well may have been landing on dead bodies. So it's a pretty intense story, and we're gonna see, what do you do in that situation? And it might be an answer you don't expect, but you can bow to me as we pray. Well, Father, I thank you that your word does not return void, that that when your word is exalted, that means you're exalted, and you're always going to be faithful to that, Lord. So I pray that you would minister to hearts and that you would just be magnified tonight as we look at the book of Genesis. And pray you just be with everybody here. Just touch us, Lord. We need you. We need you to change us. And pray you do that tonight. In your name, amen. So first point tonight is secured. Because we're going to see that Noah and his family, as the first thing that happens in this account that we're looking at, verse 20, is that they're secured, they're established. And so, like I said, death everywhere. Everybody's dead, everything's gone, everything's changed. The world is a completely different place than when they walked onto the ark about a year and a half ago. And the first thing you see in Noah do in verse 20, we'll read, is we see him worship, which is kind of strange. So look at verse 20 in chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So after this tremendous cataclysm, after all of this insanity, all of this judgment, after this massive flood, the first thing Noah does is he worships. That's kind of crazy. It's not really what you'd expect. Now, I'm sure he had reason to worship. He was thankful, no doubt. I'm sure he was thankful that him and his family were the only people that survived. I'm sure he was thankful that the animals survived and that there actually was some grace amidst all of God's judgment. There was some grace. And you know, his judgment was righteous. His judgment was fair. These people were not repenting at all. They were completely rejecting him. And I'm sure Noah was thankful, you know, thankful just to be off that stinky ark, to be, you know, done with the nausea, the tossing to and fro, the the waiting and not hearing anything from God, the waiting for the birds to come back and let him know that there was dry land, just all this waiting, I'm sure he was thankful. But I think there's another side that we might not think of. For if you were to think about, well, why would this guy be worshiping God with, you know, why would he be making these sacrifices? Well, you may not think of this reason. We think of how Noah would be thankful, but I think there's another aspect. I think Noah was worshiping God for his wrath, which is kind of a scary thought. We don't do that very often, do we? No. We don't worship God for his justice very frequently, and I can understand why. God doesn't delight in death. God has no pleasure in judging people. He doesn't like pouring out his wrath. And we're not supposed to be excited about that and be stoked. I mean, you've met people like that. You've seen them on TV. The people are like, oh, I can't wait for those sinners to fry. They preach turn or burn like the burn part's a good thing. You know, they're so excited like that's all they want to talk about is God's wrath. And I'm not saying that Noah was like that or that we should be like that whatsoever. They really do a disservice to God because God doesn't like dishing out judgment. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And these people, they're all metal and no medicine. You know, they want the hammer, but they don't ever give the healing. And that's not what Noah's doing here. I think that he is thankful for the justice of God because for 600 years, he was there as people blasphemed God. For 600 years, Noah lived in the most wicked time that the face of the earth has ever seen. And I think he's just thankful that the blasphemy is done. I think he's thankful that the sin and the violence and the brutality and the wickedness and the evil and the perversion has been dealt with. And so, yes, I think he's worshiping God for his justice. And, you know, we can be so unbalanced. We mentioned the people over here who all they think about is wrath. But then there can be the other side where all we can think about is the mercy of God and just think he lets us get away with anything, that he's like Santa Claus and he's just the jolliest guy in the world. And we've talked about this before, that both views aren't accurate. Both views aren't doing God justice. Sometimes people think just the Old Testament God was the wrath God. Like the Old Testament, he's like, you know, annihilating this people group and destroying that city and smiting them and smiting that. Oh, and then we get to the New Testament. It's like, tender Jesus, meek and mild. Like, hey, look, hey, guys, I want to be your friend. Like, he's just this weird, like, wimpy guy. Nate's talked about that plenty of times. But really, both views are not accurate. Because the Old Testament has grace in it. The Old Testament has God's love. The Old Testament has God's mercy. He never changes. And when you take a closer look at the scripture, you see he was wiping out civilizations because of his grace. Both of his qualities are involved in everything that he does. These civilizations were so corrupt that they were infecting themselves, and they were like a rotting corpse that just had to be done away with, lest it would infect other people, lest it would infect the Jews. He had to get rid of these cities because they were killing themselves, and like a rabid dog, they were gonna pollute everybody else around them. So you see that God, wanting to preserve the Jews, wanting to preserve redemption, dishes out judgment in some cases. But at the same time in the Old Testament, you see that in the ministry of Moses, with all of its thunderbolts and all of its guilt and all of its law, Aaron would still come out, the priest, he'd still come out and greet the people like this, because this is how God wanted to be represented. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what God wanted to do in the Old Testament. That's what God said to his people, had Aaron say to his people every time he went out to them. And yet, in the New Testament, usually so celebrated for God's mercy and his gifts and his grace and his love, You still read passages like this, like in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So we can have tunnel vision. We can kind of make God who we want him to be. But God's not who you want him to be, and he's not who you assume that he is. He is who he says he is. And who does God say he is? How do we know God? How do we know what he's like? Well, he said in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John chapter 1 goes on, it says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is who God is. He is the perfect articulation of what God is. And we have this through the Word of God, through the Bible that we read and study. And we see that he's full of grace and truth. He's not all truth, just giving us the holiness, just waiting to judge us and annihilate us and count us despicable. And he's not just grace. He's the perfect harmony of both. And we should worship him in all that he is. We should worship him for his grace and for his justice. We should worship the holy God who is loving. And that's exactly what Noah did. Noah got off the ark and he worshiped God for who he was. A song that kind of illustrates that today, you maybe haven't heard it too recently, but there's a song by David Crowder. Again, he's the craziest looking guy. I just like having pictures of him up there because he wears shirts like that. But I think that says Chinese food, whatever. Anyways, he always thinking outside of the box. I like this song that he wrote. He wrote a song called God of Wrath. And I watched an interview with him about it where he said that, you know, his mother was kind of disturbed by that name. She was like, "Oh, you shouldn't put that one on the record. And you shouldn't do that." I guess she warmed up to it eventually. But the verse to that song goes, "God of wrath, God of love, God of earth and God above, God of hope, God of peace, God of you and God of me." And he said this in the interview about it. He said, "I wanted to build something that we get resized in. To say God of wrath, that wrath and love come from the same hand. It's an extension of and a part of this wonderful God that we serve. And in that, we hopefully gain perspective." The second thing about this verse that I think is interesting, it's worth mentioning, aside from the fact that Noah was worshiping God in his holiness, in his wrath, in his justice. Aside from that, I think it's also worth noting that Noah just did exactly what God told him to. You see, we saw that he just killed a bunch of animals when they got off the boat. That's what he did. He sacrificed clean and unclean animals. And that seems weird. I mean, billions of animals just died. Billions of animals just drowned in the flood. Why on earth does God want him to kill more animals? What's the point of that? Why would he do that? But Noah, a man of faith, just does exactly as God says. It's called single-minded obedience. He just does what God says, just trusts God, doesn't worry about it. And God was establishing a pattern. And from the very beginning, we see this pattern. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he slaughtered animals. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he made tunics for them. And we know this was a pattern he meant to be replicated, because when Cain doesn't do that, when Cain like comes just kind of doing his own deal, little vegetable here, little whatever kind of offering, whatever floats your boat, kind of an offering, God was not stoked. He was like, I didn't ask for like the veggie entree. I I asked for the butcher. Yeah, that's what I wanted, Cain. Thanks. Anyways, a lot of people, they want to come and worship God in whatever way they want. But God wanted to establish a system of worship that came with a constant reminder that us as sinners, if we're going to approach God, we need to be reminded that sin leads to death. He wanted a constant reminder when we came to worship God that something has to die because we're so unrighteous. And that's what all these offerings were about in the Old Testament. They were a constant reminder before people saying, man, I deserve to die, but God's letting me come before him because of his grace. And that's what these animals were for. And they were to speak of Jesus Christ. They were to speak of the sacrifice of Christ, that he would be butchered so we wouldn't have to be. That he would be cut off so we wouldn't have to be cut off. So every detail of the worship God prescribed was necessary if these sacrifices were to be that foreshadowing of Jesus. A lot of people want to worship God and do it their own way. You know, they're like, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious so much. I mean, I'm into spirituality. What does that even mean? What are you talking about? And they want to worship God through their self-expression. They want to just worship God however they wish. They're not into the organized religion. And they want to come to God their own way, basically. And maybe everybody can look at me really fast. I want you to imagine something really fast, all right? When you were a little kid, did you ever go on those treasure hunts? I don't know, maybe you didn't, but you've probably heard of them or seen them on, you know, Dora the Explorer or something weird like that. But you know, treasure hunt, like you get the riddle and you solve the riddle and you go to a different destination, right? Then you find another riddle and it eventually leads you to the treasure, so on and so on. So imagine you're on a treasure hunt and, you know, you're with your group and, you know, one person solves the riddle and they realize, and through some weird piratey rhyme or whatever it is, that you're supposed to go to the supermarket. And everybody's like, all right, riddle says go to the supermarket, that's where we're headed. And you're like, I don't feel comfortable with that. I want to go to the mall. And it's like, no, the riddle said self-scan and produce, and that's definitely the supermarket. Well, I feel like that's kind of narrow-minded. I wish you could just tolerate my needs. No, like, we're not going to solve the treasure hunt if we can't get to the mall. Like, I mean, if we can't get to the supermarket, we'll never get the treasure. Yeah, I just feel like that's kind of old-fashioned. How about you do what you like, and I'll do what I like, and I'll go to the mall, you go to the supermarket, and we'll just tolerate each other. Well, that's fine. You can go to the mall. You're crazy. You're not going to get the treasure, though. You're never going to find the treasure if you go to the mall. And it's like, that's what people do. They say, well, you know, I just kind of want to do it my way. Why can't you accommodate everybody? Why can't we just let it all be? And it's like, okay, you can do that, but God's the one who hid the treasure, and if you don't follow his instructions, it's not going to make any sense. God's the one who designed everything. He's the author of salvation. He's the author of existence. He's the author of worship. And if you don't do it God's way, you're never going to come to any of those places. You know, if you can do what feels right for you. You can worship in the way that's right for you. You can do what's comfortable and serve God the way that you feel it is the right way. But at the end of the day, you're just going to find you were worshiping yourself all along. Because if you're just doing what you want all the time, who do you think you're worshiping? Yourself. That's right. If you just make your own rules and pick your own thing, and it doesn't make any sense. But that's not how Noah did it. Noah worshiped God just the way he was supposed to. And he came out and he slit seven animals' throats, just like God had said. And he did exactly what God had wanted him to. He trusted God. And because he trusted God, that led him to obey God. And we should trust God and stop trying to make up our own treasure hunt and just do his program. Just come through Jesus. And because Noah obeyed God, his offering was a picture of Jesus. And that made it pleasing to God. Because his sacrificing these seven animals was exactly what he had said, because he did it by faith and he trusted God and he obeyed God, that made it a picture of Jesus Christ. And so God was pleased. And the only way we're ever going to be accepted by God is by coming in confessing that our sin is jacked up. By coming and just saying that our sin leads to death, and that the death of the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the only thing that can pay for us to come know God and worship God. That's the only way to get to the treasure. You can't make up your own way. It's only through Jesus. And you can go on to verse 21 and see that's how we're going to be found pleasing to God. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So Noah's faith led to fellowship with God. God was pleased with Noah's faith in offering these animals. And faith is always mingled with obedience. A guy who got, he was a pastor, he got executed by the Nazis. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He put it this way: only he who believes is obedient, and only he who's obedient believes. Unless he obeys, a man cannot believe. If you're just listening to things and saying you believe them, and it's not producing obedience, you don't really believe them. You don't trust God. But Noah trusted God, and it made it so his fellowship. Chuck Smith said the soothing aroma thing. It's almost like, you know, Noah invited God over for a barbecue. It's how Chuck Smith kind of, you know, humorously put it. It's like there was friendship here. And God graciously gives Noah this security. He tells him, I'm not going to do what I did again. I'm not going to destroy everybody again. I'm not playing a trick on you, Noah. You know, I'm not going to flood the earth that same way again. And he goes on and he establishes seasons, and he says there's going to be capital punishment. That way things don't get all violent and gnarly and people stabbing each other in the eye all out of hand like it was before the flood. He says there's going to be boundaries. So he gives Noah some security, and he seals that whole promise up in chapter 9 with a rainbow before, you know, the Lucky Charms guy had it, and before the homosexual community robbed it and used it to declare their perversions. It was actually a symbol of the judgment of God. It was actually a symbol of God's faithfulness, saying that he wouldn't judge us again. And so that's what the rainbow is for. And then we're going to actually move on from there to our next point. Our next point is sloshed, because we're going to see that Noah gets drunk. So we're in chapter 9, verse 18. But I read a story that really went very well with this, and read it in the news. But Israel's recalled its ambassador to El Salvador after he was found passed out and drunk lying in the yard of his official residence. The foreign ministry spokeswoman confirmed that Mr. Raphael was recalled, but she offered no details. After they got wind of the incident, they immediately called the ambassador back to Israel, and that's where he's going to stay. So this ambassador, this public figure, this politician, that's actually not him. I Googled it, and he came up. I thought he was funny. But no, you can put it back up there. Anyways, not that ambassador, a different ambassador. Got drunk and naked and fell asleep in his front yard, and he was crazy. I don't know why he did that, but it was a bad plan. He did that, and that's not really what you'd expect from a politician. You know, those are figures we respect. That's something you'd see from pop culture. Pop stars or drunken tourists or anything. You wouldn't expect that from an ambassador. So he did something despicable, and it was somebody you didn't expect to do that. And the same is the case here. So look in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of his wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So we saw Noah up on this like spiritual mountaintop, and then you're just like, what happened? Why is that in the story? Why is my favorite Bible storybook naked and drunk in the floor over there? What happened to the animals and the rainbow? Like, it doesn't make any sense. You're like, why is this in the story? But I think there's a few reasons why it's in the story. And you know, he really has fallen asleep, as our series title kind of implies. He, at this point, is a sleeping sinner. And it becomes apparent here that Noah's not the hero of the story. This isn't a humanistic book. Humans didn't write this book. If humans wrote the book, Noah would be the hero and everything would go well. But it's a book about God. It's a book about how God is the hero. And God wrote the book. And really, at best, we're victims, and probably more likely, humans at large are villains in the story that unfolds before us most of the time. You know, God is the hero, we're the villains. And that's what we see in this story, that nobody's blameless, nobody's perfect. Noah, one of the best men in the Bible, one of the most righteous men for 600 years, was so righteous, but here he has a pitfall. And one of my favorite commentators put it like this: one thing that didn't drown in the flood was sin. Sin was riding in the ark and in the nature of Noah, his wife, Ham and Japheth, and their wives. And sin survived the flood in them. It was a new earth, yes, but it was the same old humanity. That's one of my favorite commentators said on that. And, you know, a lot of sinners drowned in the flood. A lot of sinners drowned. But the wickedness did not drown. The only flood that can cleanse the wickedness that's inside Noah and that's inside you and I is the flood that gushed forth out of God's veins on Calvary. That's the only flood that can really do away with sin. And I've said it a million times, and I'll say it a million more times, because that's what this church is all about. That's what this book is all about. It's about God being the hero and him having a flood of his own son's blood so that we could be saved. But Noah is in a sad state right here, and in some ways it can be a comfort to us, because in some ways we can see it and say, wow, some of the greatest men of faith in the Bible still fell and God still loved them. So that means God can probably love me even though I've fallen, right? Does that make sense? Do you think God can love you even though you've fallen? Yeah, he loved Noah after he got drunk and naked, so I think he can love us as well. And Paul wrote kind of on this idea. He said, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So through the stories of the Bible, we have patience and comfort and hope. And he goes on in a different passage in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Noah, the only righteous man out of the entire world 4,000 years ago, after 600 years, was still susceptible to falling asleep, was still susceptible to slacking off in his walk and sinning. If after 600 years Noah had that problem, I think we can't really feel like we've arrived at 16 years old. You know, I think me at 19 years old, I don't feel like I can think that I've arrived. I think I need to take the warning that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10, that I could mess up. I may be preaching today, but I could sin tomorrow, you know? And that I need Jesus just as much as this moment as I ever did. And if I don't want to fall asleep, then I need to humble myself and take heed. And he goes on and he says, if you think you're standing firm, Be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand under it. You should, as my dad often says, that verse is so good, you should underline that in your neighbor's Bible. You know, that's a verse you want to hold on to, that God isn't just waiting for you to fall, excited about it, but he wants to give you strength. He wants to give you a way out. And you shouldn't be so prideful as to think, oh, me? I'm never going to get into that. No. I love God. I'm doing great. No, we all need a wake-up call. We all need to realize, you know, you may be a missionary somewhere, or you may be serving the Lord elsewhere, you may be doing this or that, but you still need Jesus just as much as the day you got saved. And we need to take heed lest we fall. So, and like I said, I just got married, and I think I mentioned this to you. I just wanted to show you that. I like it. Anyways, I just got married, and I moved to the west side. And Becca, I told you this before, Becca's lived very far away on the west side. I used to live on the east side, and I'm really thankful because I don't have to drive all that way anymore late at night. Because I would like leave her house, you know, at whatever time, and maybe I woke up at like 4 in the morning the day before, and I fell asleep at the wheel so many times. Like, I'm not even joking. You're driving down Paseo, it's like there's no stoplights, it's like, oh, air conditioner. And then I actually got pulled over once because I was falling asleep at the wheel, and this lady pulled me over, and she was like the nicest cop I'd ever met in my life. And she was like, oh, okay, do you live close to here? Yeah. All right, you go home and get some sleep. Drive safe. Like, she was so nice. But I needed that wake-up call from the cop. I needed that wake-up call. I could have killed myself or somebody else because I was falling asleep at the wheel. And if you're wandering into sin, if you're thinking about something sinful, if you're thinking about, you can take the dance picture down. If you're wandering from the Lord at all, if maybe the drinking sounding appealing, the drugs sounding appealing, the sex or just you're just lying to your parents or any kind of sin. If it's anywhere on your radar, you need a wake-up call today. This needs to be a wake-up call. Every time we come to church should be a wake-up call that we need Jesus, and that if we wander around without him, we're going to die. That maybe not physically, but eventually you will die spiritually, and you'll die emotionally, and eventually maybe physically you'll die because of sin. So this should be a wake-up call. And if you think you're standing, just like Paul said, you need to take heed lest you fall, because all of us could fall at any moment. We need Jesus today. So our last point is shamed. Our last point for the night is shamed. You can look in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So this is where the story goes from bad to worse. This is like things are starting to get out of hand. It's a bad thing to fall asleep naked and drunk and with a lampshade on your head or whatever's going on with Noah. Like, bad things happening there. Worse things are happening is when your kid finds you like that. Like, that's just a bad deal altogether. And actually, when you look at the Hebrew, it gets a lot even worse than that. Because in the Hebrew, the word for saw here implies that he didn't just like, it was like messed up. Like, he was like staring at his dad, like looking at him and like enjoying how much his dad messed up. Like total lurker status. He's like gloating in it. Like, oh, he was so righteous and now look at him. Like, staring at him for like a long time. That's what the Hebrew implies. And then he goes to his brothers, and the word told has this similar arrangement in the Hebrew that implies that he didn't just tell his brothers, but he kept going on about it. He like kept talking about it, like, Can you believe that? You know what? Like, he did that. He's such a sinner. He should have drowned too in the flood. Like bad deal. Like total, completely undermining his dad, completely disrespecting his dad, completely being sick. And then you see I think it's verse 23, you see Shem and Japheth do the opposite. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So they put like a blanket on, and they didn't even want to see him because they didn't want to disgrace him like that. Like they don't want to be like their brother. They loved their dad and respected their dad so much. They walked backwards and just laid the blanket on him and just left. And this is such a perfect example, because at his most graceless moment, they were most gracious. When he was completely not worthy of respect, they respected him most. And my question for you is what are you like? When one of your friends messes up and sins and does something wrong, or when your parent maybe wrongs you, or your parent explodes on you, or maybe a pastor disappoints you and they don't come through with their promise, or when something happens, are you like Ham? Are you laughing at people and mocking people and going, "Oh yeah, I knew you weren't so holy. Of course you fell like that." Are you ridiculing people, or maybe you're just passing things along with polished prayer requests? Oh, you know this, like you hear about what they did. Yeah, we should pray for them. It's crazy. Like no, that God's not into that either. He doesn't want that. Are you there to protect them or to exploit them? Because the Bible says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Ham was out there broadcasting the bad news. But you know, Shem and Japheth, they were being the blanket. They were covering their father's sin. They weren't out trying to publishing what people have done wrong doesn't help the situation. It's not going to help them grow. It's going to scar them for a long time. And it really shows how evil your heart is when we do things like that, or how evil my heart is. And you know, we should go about it quietly. We shouldn't be trying to expose people's faults. We should be covering people's faults. It's interesting, in the Bible, God says to confess your own sin and cover other people's sin. But what's our tendency to do? We want to show how bad everybody else is and make ourselves look as good as possible. But what love does is love covers sin. Love doesn't excuse sin, no, but it covers it and it tries to heal and it tries to restore. If the situation does come to the point where you do need to talk to the person about it, that does happen sometimes. The Bible addresses that. It says, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any sin, you who are a spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also." So gentleness and humility are necessities. Like, you need to check your own heart before you check somebody else's heart. If you're gonna approach somebody, you gotta make sure you're doing it with a blanket, like being loving and being gentle and being humble. The goal is restoration, not retaliation. If somebody's sinning against you and you feel like you need to talk to them, like Jesus said in Matthew 18, then you gotta make sure you're going to restore the guy, not to retaliate. Rebuking people has nothing to do with you. It's not supposed to be this gratifying thing like, "You did this wrong against me and you really better change." No, it's like you're living in a wrong way, and I want to help you grow. I want to restore you to a better place. So that's something really cool we learned from Shem and Japheth. And we shouldn't be like Ham. You know, we shouldn't be broadcasting things. So it can continue. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. So the discipline that Noah gives, as a father, he had a right to discipline his son. But the discipline he gives is kind of strange. Because he doesn't do anything directly to Ham. He does something to Ham's son, Canaan. And maybe Canaan was the son who was most like Ham, because Ham had a couple of sons. But the way that he punishes him is through prophecy. God allows Noah to prophesy to his son Canaan, or I mean to his son Ham about his son Canaan. The way he punishes Ham is by telling him, one of your sons is going to give birth to one of the most cursed nations ever. That's the way he punishes him. He just says, hey, you're setting a really good example for your son. Well, your son and all of his descendants are going to be evil, evil people. And the Canaanites, you've probably heard, you know, the land of Canaan, that's where Israel was. Well, they were going to be a people so wicked and so appalling, the people at Jericho and the people of Ammon and the Philistines. You've probably heard some of these names in like Sunday school or something. Like all these people, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, who God inspired him and he passed down the history of all of this, he was about to have Joshua lead the people into Canaan, and they were going to judge and wipe out those people. The Canaanites are that rabid dog that I was talking about, that rabid dog that's got to be put down before it infects everybody else. And so the way he punishes Ham is by letting him know how wicked they were. I mean, those people, the Canaanites, had such a reputation that God was talking about how wicked they'd be before they even existed, how cursed they'd be. So it's kind of a sad ending to the story. That's pretty much how it ends. It says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And we could go on and on about how people lived a lot longer then. I'm not doing a full-on teaching through the whole book of Genesis, but there's limitless resources. Skip's teaching through it on Wednesday nights. But he lived 950 years, and he dies. So it's like the story really shows that sin leads to death. Even after the flood, there was still more death. There was death and death and death and death. But one day, there's going to be life. There's going to be life because Jesus is going to raise up Noah. And Jesus is going to raise all of us up who know God. And that is the truth. That is something you can bank your faith on. And we don't live on forever now because living in this place would be miserable. But he can give you life right now. If you're sleeping in your sin, if you're content where you are, I hope that tonight can be a wake-up call to you. You know, I know we kind of maybe annoy you sometimes during the service. We'll come and ask you to stop talking, or we'll ask you to come inside to the service, or we'll do things that kind of maybe seem annoying. But the reason why is because we care about you. We want you to have life. And every single one of these leaders who's in here, I guarantee you, you could call them anytime, day or night pretty much, and they would be happy just to pray with you. They'd be happy to hang out with you and talk to you about Jesus. We want you to have life at this student ministry and not death. We want you to be in God's word and see God for who he is when you read your Bibles in the morning. You know, we want you to worship God the way Noah worshiped God. And you know, if you're struggling with you know, spreading lies, or not lies, but gossiping about people or broadcasting things, I hope that can stop. I hope that we can be a people who are full of love, a people who want to cover you with love. And that's what the leaders here want to do. They want to be that blanket. All of us want to love you. And I hope we can love each other this week and be in God's word and worship him. So let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you so much that although you are a God of justice and you're a holy God, that you're also gracious to us, and we thank you that you don't let sin go on forever, but that you poured out justice on your Son. You poured out wrath on your Son so we wouldn't have to bear it. And I just pray that you bless everybody as we go out. And if there's anybody here who, you know, maybe you still are under God's wrath. Maybe you're still trying to run the scavenger hunt yourself. Maybe you're still trying to be in charge of your life. If you want Jesus to be in charge of your life, if you want him to take control and you want his forgiveness and you want him to make you new, come talk to one of the leaders, you know, afterwards. Sometimes we do altar calls, sometimes we don't. But if you don't know that you're going to heaven, you can. You can tonight. So come pray with a leader afterwards. And Lord, I thank you just once again, and I pray that people would just receive your salvation, and pray you bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.